Well, it's good to be back. I texted Brother Bill about an hour ago to let him know that I was on my way. I flew in to the Raleigh-Durham airport and landed about 5:35, switched cars with the driver, and drove straight here so I could be here tonight because I missed being here. And since I was getting back in town, I thought I would do my best to be here. And so the Lord was gracious. And even though the traffic was horrific, I had an hour to get here, and so I'm here, and honored and delighted to be back with you guys. Good friend of mine is Tom Rayner. His son, Art, now works with us at the seminary. Great writer, marvelous insight into what it means to have healthy churches, and this year he came out with a little book. It's already sold close to 250,000 copies, entitled Autopsy of a Deceased Church. Well, it's very similar in title to the title of our study tonight, Autopsy of a Dead Church. And you find, I think, that to be an appropriate title when you come to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and the church at Sardis. To my utter amazement and dumbfoundedness, people actually have named their church Sardis Baptist Church. Google it. It's there. Oh, it gets worse. Laodicean Baptist Church are scattered around America as well. So you have the dead church and the lukewarm church. I guess we can thank God that there are no Sardis / Laodicean Baptist churches, but that you would do that is just amazing to me. I mean, you're almost wondering, what were they not thinking to name themselves after a church that Jesus said was dead, or to name themselves after church that Jesus said, you make me so nauseated, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, tonight we get to look at one of those. And so let's read the Word of God together. And I guess tonight we will learn more by negative example than positive example. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers first will be clothed thus in white garments. Second, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Third, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In this book authored by Tom Rayner, Autopsy of a Deceased Church, he identifies what he calls several fatal causes that take once very alive and vibrant churches and place them, if you like, in a spiritual grave. He includes these nine. One, the past is their hero. Secondly, they refuse to adapt to the needs of the present community. Three, moving the focus of the budget inward. Four, the Great Commission becomes the great omission. Five, the church becomes preference-driven that grows out of selfishness and personal agendas. Six, the tenure of the pastors decreased. Seven, absence of regular corporate prayer. Eight, no clear purpose or vision. And nine, an obsession over their facilities. Now, if I were to take, and I agree with all of those, by the way, I think he's exactly right, and I were to try to summarize them maybe in one concise statement that helps us kind of move forward in our study tonight, I might say it's something like this. Many churches begin with a man, reaches out with a mission, becomes a movement, but ends up a monument or in the mortuary. begins with a man, reaches out with a mission, becomes a movement, but ends up either a monument or in the mortuary. In other words, many churches begin with life, but tragically they end in death. They have a glorious past, but a past is all they have. It's all they talk about. It's all that they remember. Indeed, we might describe it as a zombie church, a church of living dead. Oh, they're live bodies walking around the halls and into the classrooms, but they're dead souls on the inside. And amazingly, sometimes they don't know it. Sometimes the only one who really is aware of their spiritual condition is God. He looks and he sees no spiritual pulse, no spiritual heartbeat. They're basically flatlined. A dead church, spiritually speaking, dead men walking. Now, another book that I read in preparation for this study actually was an article entitled, "When Does My Church Need Revival?" written by Stephen Manley. He says there are 6 telltale signs of a church standing at death's door. It's not exactly identical to Dr. Rainer's list, but again, it's very instructive and I think worth our consideration tonight. Number one, the church is plagued with disagreements. 2, the preaching is ineffective. 3, few can remember when a person was last saved. In fact, I've had some students that have gone out into churches to discover that the baptistry was filled with cobwebs, indicating it had been a long, 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 long time since anyone had been saved and anyone had even been baptized. 4, God's supernatural power is never seen. 5, God is not praised regularly. And 6, no one is being called into God's work. Now, evidently in this day and age, doing autopsies of dying and dead churches is rather popular. There are even whole conferences now that are being put together. Johnny Hunt, good friend of this church and of mine, is going around America with the North American Mission Board doing conferences on church revitalization. And we're trying to take churches that are on the verge of dying and trying to revitalize them, trying to convince them that it's possible for new life to be breathed into places where at one time the gospel thrived, but today it is virtually dormant, if not outright dead. And yet what we need to understand tonight is simply this. Autopsies of dying, dead, deceased churches is not new. Jesus performed the first one 2,000 years ago on a church called Sardis. And so as we walk through these 6 verses, it's going to be very instructive to see how it is that Jesus analyzes this church and how it is that Jesus also provides for them a remedy, a solution that could indeed be their life as opposed to their death. In fact, when we get to verse 2 and verse 3, I'm going to show you 6 imperatives that are fired in rapid fire succession to this church that provides, if you like, the diagnosis and the remedy that will bring life out of death. Well, as is the case in all 7 letters, this one begins by a characterization of Christ, drawing from chapter 1 and that glorious vision. What do we see? Well, Christ is characterized by both His knowledge and also His care. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. "To the angel, the heavenly watcher of the church in Sardis, write the words of Him who has, number 1, the 7 spirits of God, and number 2, the 7 stars." And so once more we see the pattern. A message comes from Jesus by the pen of the Apostle John to the angel who is watching over that local church, and then, of course, ultimately to the local church itself. Sardis, very interesting. One of the oldest cities in ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It was actually founded in 1200 B.C., so it had been there a long, long, long time. It was virtually wiped out in A.D. 17 by an earthquake. As one man said, it was, for all practical purposes, dead. A dead city. But the emperor stepped in, Tiberius, and he breathed life back into that dead city and helped them helped rebuild the city completely. And as a result of his impact and influence and involvement, the city became very wealthy. The city became very famous for its revitalization. It had a monstrous
temple to Sybil. And this is fascinating. And you can see how the Lord takes advantage of the particular area or the particular history of a church. Sardis was famous for a necropolis. You said, what's that? Well, the word necros means dead. And necropolis is a fancy name for a cemetery. And up on a plateaued hill, they had a necropolis, a cemetery of more than 1,000 graves. And you could see it from 7-8 miles away, but it goes up on a hill. And so as you approach Sardis, one of the first things you would see was their famous cemetery, their famous necropolis. When I was in Louisville, by the way, there was a very famous cemetery not far from Southern Seminary called Tave Hill Cemetery. And in there are buried some real luminaries. For example, this one you would all know. Colonel Sanders is over there. Colonel Sanders, the chicken man, is over there. And there's a marvelous statue of Colonel Sanders right where he is buried. There's another statue of a young lady. It's rather, to be honest with you, kind of sensuously crafted. And every single day, a flower is placed in her hand. Every single day, a brand new flower is placed in her hand. Her husband perpetually endowed that. You see, she was killed in a car accident that was intended for him. He had a hit put on him by the local Louisville mafia. They cut his brakes. She drove the car instead of him, and she was tragically killed. And so he has a statue in her honor, and every day a flower is placed in her hand. It will be until, I guess, Jesus comes again. Very famous Civil War cemetery where you've got both Union soldiers and Confederate soldiers buried side by side in this cemetery. And for those of you that maybe are Baptist history buffs, the great scholar A.T. Robertson, the founders of Southern Seminary, James Boyce, John Broadus, I can keep going for a long time, they're all buried there. It's a very, very, very famous, huge, monstrous cemetery that is part of the history and the heritage of the city of Louisville. Well, Sardis was five times more popular than that because it had this great, monstrous hill, and up on the top was the necropolis where there were thousands of graves and thousands of dignitaries buried there, including kings and other noblemen. So, here's a city, has a great cemetery, which in some ways was almost prophetic of what was going to take place with the city and the church, because by the time John writes this letter, Sardis has seen its best days. Don't want to pick on any city here. Detroit. Now, not saying that they could not experience resurrection, but at least where we sit tonight, I think we would all agree, for whatever reasons, the city of Detroit's best days, at least as of this moment, are in the past. And actually for them, the recent past, just when I was a boy and when some of you were young, my Lord, it was thriving. People were flooding into that area. Now you can buy land inside the city limits. Heck, they'll give you land if you'd like to go in and try to build something there, which evidently nobody still wants to do. And so Sardis was a city living on its past. William Ramsey, the very famous historian, said, quote, "It was a relic of the period of barbaric warfare, which lived rather on its ancient prestige than on its suitability to present conditions." Indeed, no city of Asia at that period showed such a melancholy contrast between its past splendor and its present decay. And isn't it amazing? You see a church mirroring the history of a city. Great past, great reputation, dead, and for all practical purposes, on its way out of existence. Well, how does Jesus describe himself? He says two things. Number one, I'm the one who has the seven spirits of God. And number two, I'm the one who has the seven stars. Of course, we have argued previously that the seven spirits of God is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Seven, noting that which is perfect, full, complete. So we're speaking of the completeness, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If you want some Old Testament references that John may have been drawing from, if you're a note taker, just right beside our first major point, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. And also Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Zechariah chapter 4, 1 through 6. And I think you'll see there the Old Testament imagery that he is perhaps drawing from. But of course, what I think he really wants to focus on here is the fact that the Holy Spirit, as God, is omniscient. He knows everything. Furthermore, he's omnipresent. He is everywhere. So he's there at Sardis, and he knows fully and completely exactly what is going on. Furthermore, we know in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is the life-giving Spirit. And so whereas the Spirit has life, Sardis has death. Whereas the Savior has the Spirit, evidently Sardis no longer has the Spirit, and therefore it is dead, and yet completely unaware of its spiritual condition. Not so with God. Through the perfect Holy Spirit, he sees exactly the spiritual health and decline and decay of Sardis. He has the seven spirits. He has the seven stars. Having the seven angels tells us that they are in his possession and under his protection. And as they are representative of the church, the same thing is true. This church, Sardis, is under his protection, and this church is also his possession. As one man said, he is responsible for them, and they are accountable to him. And that is what is meant by the fact that he holds the seven stars. So he sees them, he knows them, and amazingly, he still cares for them. And I like what Chuck Swindoll said when he talks about life being breathed back into a dead church. He says, church vitalization will always begin in heaven with the glorified Christ who longs to raise to new life a church where rigor mortis has already set in. A very picturesque way of describing this church, no doubt. So first of all, Christ is characterized by his knowledge and his care. Secondly, Christ confronts those who have a reputation, but they are dead. The second part of verse 1, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, this is the first letter of two that received no word of praise from the Lord Jesus. The seven letters, five of them, even some that are not doing well, he says something nice, something good, something positive about them. Not true of Laodicea, the last letter that we will see in chapter 3, and not so about the church at Sardis. He does not have a single word of commendation. One man said, why would he? The church at Sardis was a morgue with a steeple. Vance Havner adds, she had it all in the show window, but nothing in stock. And so what does he say very simply? I know your works. I know who you really are. I know what you're really doing. And you do have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. They had a reputation. I suspect this church was known as a beehive of activity and vitality. It was most likely, can't prove it, but it was probably a church of some size, probably a church with significant financial resources, probably a church that had very positive and active ministries taking place. I suspect that some of the movers and shakers of Sardis were on their membership roll, and so people looked at the church and they thought highly of it. And they certainly thought highly of themselves. And in fact, I'm quite sure they felt like others should be like us. Wouldn't it be great if all the other churches in the area and all the churches in Asia Minor and all the churches of the Lord Jesus were just like us? And from the outside, at least still at this moment, they appear healthy. They appear to be successful. You have a reputation. But he says, you're dead. You're dead. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. He uses the word necros, hence the word necro. Necropolis, that which is the tomb and the abode of dead bodies. And so, yes, from the outside, I was thinking this afternoon, I was going over this again about when I've gone to funeral homes. And I've looked into the casket. And just being honest, some people look their very best at that particular moment. Their makeup, if they happen to be, well, if even a guy, they put makeup on them. But makeup looks good. Suit looks good. We usually pick the best or nicest dress. And they look great. They look wonderful. They look a lot better than they did when I saw them sick in the hospital a few days or a few weeks ago. But they're dead. No pulse. No heartbeat. No life. And what the Lord Jesus is trying to help us understand tonight is it's possibly a church just like that. From all outward appearances, you look like things are wonderful, but you get in on the inside and you find out there's nothing there but death. How did this happen? Well, our Lord performed a divine CAT scan, if you like, or a divine MRI or a divine X-ray, and he discovers that what you have here is a church with no life. One man again referred to it as a zombie church possessed of zombie Christians. Now, here's the big question for us. What had happened? What had happened? And what is it in particular that Jesus is saying when he says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Well, look down at verse 4. Yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed in white. I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Now, we cannot be dogmatic here, but I do tend to agree with those who say that what they believe was going on at the church at Sardis was that they had compromised their public witness to Christ and their public testimony of following Christ to avoid persecution and to avoid opposition. I flew in, as I mentioned, about 5:30. So where have you been? Nashville. What were you doing in Nashville? I was there for a conference. What conference? The Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission's conference on homosexuality, transgenderism, and marriage. And it was a conference basically dedicated to asking and answering the question, what does the Bible say about sexuality? And how should the church respond in the 21st century to the issue of gender and sexuality and so on that, again, clearly dominates so much of the cultural conversation? In fact, some of the folks on Twitter that were not very positive toward us said that we seem to have an obsession with this. Well, I wouldn't say that. I think the church always has to speak to what is the current cultural moment, whatever that happens to be. Praise God, at one point in time in our history, Bible-believing evangelicals stood up and spoke out against the evil of slavery. And then later they spoke out against the evil of racism. And in recent years, we've spoken against the evil of abortion. And we've spoken against the evil of pornography. And now we are speaking to the evil, or at least to the sinfulness. I don't want to say the people are evil, but certainly the Bible characterizes homosexuality and lesbianism as an evil lifestyle, as a sinful lifestyle. And the fact of the matter is, we're taking some serious hits. You may have just seen today that the mayor of Houston withdrew her petition that she issued last week demanding that 5-6 Baptist pastors turn over their sermons as well as their private correspondence with members of their congregation concerning an ordinance that they had spoken against that appears to making it permissible and legal for a person to choose whichever bathroom they want to go in regardless of their particular chromosomal sexual orientation is not the right word, makeup, because in their mind you can separate who you are sexually from who you are in terms of your gender identification. You don't understand that's where we are now. Sexually, you are what you are by biology. So whatever chromosomes you have that make you either a male or a female, sexually, most at least today will agree there are those who are sexually male and those who are sexually female. But that has nothing to do with how you see yourself in terms of gender. And again, Google gives you more than 50 options that you can put, or excuse me, Facebook gives you more than 50 options you can put on your personal Facebook page as to how you see yourself in terms of your gender identity. And they also note that what you are today may not be who you are tomorrow, and certainly how you see yourself next week can be completely different from today and tomorrow. And that's the confusion in which we now live in terms of sexuality in America. And so we believe that we need to come together and speak to this issue, asking the question, what does the Bible say? And if you want to find something interesting, I don't do Twitter. Well, find your kids or grandkids who do. Ask them to go in there and just put hashtag ERLC2014 and just have at it and read the comments over the last 3 days. Now, if you are easily offended by four-letter words, then you would be best just to stay away. Because in that venue, you can speak and say whatever you please. It is a free, open forum for folks to share their thoughts, their opinions, in 140 characters or less, thank goodness. But some people are very creative in their 140 characters or less, and they can express themselves rather clearly and rather creatively. And so, again, what are we going to do? Are we going to step back, hunker down, cower, hide? Are we going to be mean and ugly? Or are we going to respond in a way that exalts Christ, that's true to the gospel, but does not compromise any aspect of what the Bible clearly teaches? Well, there are many that believe at Sardis they were receiving pressure, and as a result of the pressure, they compromised. And they compromised in terms of moral stand, and they also compromised in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grant Osborne, in commenting, simply said it this way: it's a sad thing when the only accomplishment deed of a church is what it names itself, especially if the reality shows that name to be a lie, as here. Their past deeds gave them a reputation among other churches for being alive for Christ, but their present deeds show a quite different picture in accordance with their city's history. Just outside their city was a famous necropolis or cemetery with the graves of long dead kings. The assembly at Sardis represented that cemetery more than a living church. I guess I could say it this way playfully, don't you take it the wrong way. I always hope that this side of the street is not like the other side of the street. So what's on the other side of the street? There's a big old pretty cemetery over there. And I'm not against cemeteries. When I die, I intend to be stuck in one. But that's for dead people. And that's for remembering the past. Churches that are only stuck on remembering the past are going to be destined to wind up in spiritual cemeteries too. Our third observation: Christ corrects those who are dying but not yet dead. Now, how does He do that? In verse 2 and in verse 3, He fires at them five rapid imperatives. Let me show them to you, and I'll make a very brief comment about them. The first one in verse 2, wake up. So if you like to mark your Bible, mine's in orange and underlined. Wake up. The second imperative is also in verse 2, strengthen. So wake up, strengthen. Third imperative is in verse 3, remember. Remember. So wake up, number 1. Strengthen, number 2. Remember, number 3. Number 4, keep. Keep what you received and heard. Keep it. And number 5, repent. So, wake up, strengthen, remember, keep it, and repent. And this is the five-fold remedy that He provides for this church that is dead. So, look at it first of all. He says, wake up, be alert. Historically, the city had fallen twice to military slothfulness. He urges them not to suffer the same fate as the city. Learn a lesson. So, wake up. Holman Christian Standard Bible says, be alert. It's an imperative word of command. It has what is called a durative force, which means stay alert, stay awake. It's not like wake up and then go back to sleep. No, wake up and stay awake. Become alert and stay alert. George Eldon Ladd, wonderful New Testament scholar, says it like this. This admonition suggests that the church was not yet entirely beyond hope. In fact, if he was, he wouldn't have written the letter, I'm quite sure. It was not too late to awaken from spiritual lethargy. Now, there still remained a residuum of life which could be revived, but unless such a revival occurs, this small remainder will also fall subject to spiritual death. And so again, yesterday's victories are of little or no value for today's battle. So, number one, wake up, be alert. Number two, strengthen. Strengthen what, John? Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Why? For I have found, have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So what little remains must be strengthened, built back up. Why? Because it's about to die. Now, some people have said, I wonder if it's the quantity or quality of works that he has in mind. I think it's probably both, but most likely it's the quality of their work. In other words, do I think they had moved into full-blown false teaching? No. There's nothing in this letter that indicates that they were flirting with false teaching. What it does indicate is that they were not holding on very strongly, nor were they strengthening the fine teaching and the orthodox teaching and the true teaching that they had been given from the very beginning. In other words, they'd gotten soft about the gospel. They had become lackadaisical about the core of the Christian faith. As one man said, they have grown content with a mediocre, halfway comfortable and convenient Christianity. Their faith wasn't radical. It was almost invisible. And therefore, the lost among whom they lived and worked and played saw nothing different, nothing unique about who they were. In other words, the culture wasn't opposing them. The culture was ignoring them. Now, I hope y'all know my heart. I'm not looking for a fight. I don't think that that's what God calls Christians to do in terms of people. Our battle is against not flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. And so I'm not looking to go out there and fight the culture. But at the same time, I'm not going to run from a fight that they bring to us. And I'm certainly not going to throw in the towel or wave a white handkerchief or hunker down and hide. I'm not going to do that. And I'm certainly never going to be comfortable, I hope, with a convenient, halfway easy kind of Christianity where we just go along to get along and we adjust and we're more like that Play-Doh that many of us played with when we were little. And as the culture squeezes us, we let them just squeeze us in such a way that we just fit right in and we're comfortable with them and they're comfortable with us, and therefore they don't oppose us, they just ignore us. Because we're not a threat in any form or fashion to who they are or what they're doing. We have no significance and we are of no real consequence. And I think what you have here at Sardis now is a church that's proclamation of Christ and the gospel was so weak, they were of no bother to anybody. By the way, he may be picking up on something else. That great temple of Sybil was still not complete even in this time. It had been started back around AD 17. We're now 20, almost 80 years later, and the temple is still not complete. And he's saying, in essence, the same way that they have not strengthened what remains and their works were incomplete when it came to this pagan temple, my goodness, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was scarcely any different. So strengthen what remains. Number three, remember. Remember what you have received and heard. Now, this is clearly the gospel. So again, he takes us back, as he has previously, to the gospel. And what he is saying is something, and this is something I have to be honest with you guys, I had not thought about until recent years. I thought wrongly that the gospel is something that you got at the beginning and then you moved on to other things. And that's just absolutely wrong. No, the gospel is something that starts the Christian life, that maintains the Christian life, and will complete the Christian life. The good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that breathes life into dead sinners is a message that we need to remind ourselves of again and again and again and again. We need to again and again and again remind ourselves He lived the perfect life. We never will. He died the perfect death. We don't have to. He bore the wrath of God in our place. And He gives us a gift that we don't deserve and power to live out the Christian life that we can never do in our own strength. Acceptance comes before change in behavior. And so we never, ever forget that. And if we don't forget the gospel, even when we are dealing with people that not only oppose us, but they hate us. I mean, they flat out hate us. We don't get angry. We don't get mad. We don't spit back, punch back, throw back. Some do, and it embarrasses me. No. My wife was saying to me, I preached or spoke on Monday night, and my assignment was a good one, sex. I don't know why they always give me the sex subject, but I got sex, the Creator's ideas of sex, intimacy, and romance. And so I was very proactive. I was very positive. I didn't even mention the word homosexual. I didn't mention the word lesbian. I didn't mention the word transgender, bisexual, or anything else like that. I just talked about that God is pro-sex. Sex is a good gift from a great God intended to be enjoyed within covenantal marriage as He designed it. And that within that is joy and happiness and intimacy that you would never experience in any other way. And I got shot at all over the place for just having that very positive, forward-looking, biblically focused message. And then today, J.D. Greer spoke. Pastor Summit Church did as good of a job as I've ever heard in my life in dealing with how the church should address this issue, and was gracious, kind, humble, loving. Could not have put forth biblical truth, I think, in a more beautiful package. And one of his elders informed me at the airport, well, it's only been about 2.5 hours since the pastor finished his message, and already at Summit Church, they received more than 500 contacts, either by Twitter or email, 99% running very negative and hostile. You say, does that surprise you? No. People that believe what he believes aren't going to take the time to write him a message and say, really appreciate what you did. But people that don't like it, people that actually hate it, they fire back. And I asked him at the end of his message, I told him how much I appreciate it. I said, well, do you expect to get some pretty hostile feedback? He said, oh, yeah, it'll come. He said, that's okay. And we just reminded ourselves, without any arrogance, without any condescension, lost people think like lost people. And spiritually, dead people think like spiritually dead people. You used to think like that. I know I did. In fact, sometimes I still do if I don't allow God's Word to cleanse my heart and cleanse my mind and renew within me a spirit that looks more like Christ than it looks like the world. And so again and again and again, we remind ourselves of the gospel. Number four, keep it. Keep it. Remember that, what you have received and heard, and keep it. The idea is just very simple. Hold on. Guard what you have received. It's a precious treasure. It could easily be lost. So don't take for granted the gospel. Don't take for granted biblical truth. Don't let it slip away. You see, here's the facts, folks, and listen to me. This is very insightful, and it's not original with me. We never drift anywhere worth going. And that's worth my whole message tonight. We never drift anywhere worth going. Never. And you don't slip into orthodoxy, and you don't slide into evangelical Christianity. You have to walk there in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's Word. We never drift anywhere worth going. And so one of the things that always concerns me, we were again talking about today, as some of our guys were engaging some of the folks that were in opposition to our conference, some of who want to call themselves practicing evangelical gay Christians. That's what they say. I'm an evangelical Christian who also is gay. And as they were dialoguing, very respectfully, by the way, with some of these guys, they asked one of the million-dollar questions. So you have a high view of the Bible. Oh, absolutely. I have a very high view of the Bible. So you believe the Bible is the, and this is a linchpin. If you don't know what this word means, you email me and I'll send you some stuff because you need to know this. So you believe the Bible is the inerrant, which simply means without error. So all the word inerrant means. You believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And without exception, the others on the other side of the issue said, I would not want to use that word to describe the Bible. Well, I have a rule of thumb that's never failed to this day. If you have a problem using the word inerrancy, then I know that you believe the Bible does have errors. And that's never been, I've not had an exception yet. If you have a problem using the word inerrancy, which means without error, then I know that somewhere, somehow, in some way, you do believe the Bible contains error. And so there are just some things that we need to put in place that allow us to hold on and guard that precious truth that we have received. His final imperative, repent. Repent. The word means to change your mind in such a way that you change your action. Now, again, let me remind us, repentance, many of us think, oh, that's what happens when you get saved. Yes, but more. You repent when you get saved, and you continue to repent throughout your Christian life. The only reason you would quit repenting is because you quit sinning. Who in here has stopped sinning? Who in here doesn't sin anymore? And if your hand goes up, then we got another conversation that I'll set aside as soon as I'm done tonight. No, I continue to sin. You continue to sin. And when we sin, what do? We repent. We agree with God that what we did, His Word calls sin, and we repent. We turn from it both in how we think about it and how we respond to it. It is a changing of the mind that results in a changing of the action grounded in a changed heart. And so, as one man said, the grace of repentance is one of God's good gifts that accompanies us all the days of our life. And he says, repent. And if you don't wake up, then I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Of course, many times in the Bible, that imagery is used of His second coming, not here. Here it's used of His coming in judgment, and this is what just blows me away. Look at it very carefully. You not know at what hour I will come against you. He's not talking about His coming again in glory, but He's talking about His coming in judgment against His church. So Christ corrects those who are dying but not yet dead. Number four, pick up the pace. Christ commends those who are holy and who are worthy of praise. He's very accurate in his observation. Verse 4, yet you have still a few names, not many, but a few, who people, number one, who have not soiled their garments, so they have not committed moral indiscretion. They have not compromised biblical fidelity in any kind of a way. And secondly, he says, so that's the negative. Positively then, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. To walk in white, of course, means to walk in purity. And I think in this context, he's talking about the purity of their justification, the fact that they now stand justified before God through faith in Christ, and therefore the white garments that are placed to their account is symbolic of their holiness of life and their justified standing before God. Robert Mount says it like this in Revelation 7, the great multitude wearing white robes is led by the Lamb to springs of living water. And in chapter 14, the 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever He goes. It would appear then that walking in white is a way of describing those who are justified. In other words, they are His, and He knows them, individually by name, one by one. You say, how do you know that? Our fifth and final point. Christ confesses those who have His righteousness and are written in the book of life. Look at it there in verse 5 and verse 6. The one who conquers, I don't know what translation you have, Holman Christian Standard says, to the victors. The New King James says, overcomers. The NIV says, the victorious. All of those are very fine translations. What is true of those who conquer? Number one, they will be clothed thus in white garments. Again, speaking of their purity and their righteous standing before God. Secondly, he says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, some people read that and they draw the faulty conclusion, oh, then he is warning us about losing our salvation. That is not anywhere on the table in my judgment. Here's what I think is going on, and let me quote a friend of mine named Jim Hamilton, who wrote a very fine book on Revelation. He said it this way. To be faithful to confess Jesus' name, whatever it costs, is to conquer. Jesus promises white garments, and He promises that those who conquer will never have their names blotted out of the book of life. There are a number of references to the book of life in both the Old and the New Testament. Exodus 32, Psalm 69, Isaiah 4, Daniel 12, Luke 10, Philippians 4, Hebrews 12. In fact, listen to what Luke chapter 10 and verse 20 says. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Well, then here maybe is the historical context of this statement. In the Jewish synagogues, there was this thing called the curse of the Minim. Here, Jews blotted out the names of Christians from the book of life when they began to follow Jesus. Jesus, however, promises the church at Sardis that those who confess His name will never have their names blotted out of that book. So, Jews in the synagogue may blot your name out of the book of life. Don't you worry, because the only book of life that really matters isn't down here on earth. It's up there in heaven. No human being oversees it, but Jesus Himself oversees it. And so He promises you, if you are a conqueror, an overcomer, a victor, number one, you're clothed in white garments. Number two, I will never blot your name out of the book of life. And number three, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. In other words, you're not ashamed of me. I will not be ashamed of you. To make it very personal, Jesus will tell His Father, Danny Aiken belongs to me. Danny Aiken is mine. And the angels of God will hear that same message. Indeed, it's again worth noting what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Listen, therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. That's the good news. What's the bad news? The next two verses. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And so as I close, let me again quote a Bible teaching hero of mine, Chuck Swindoll. Love his teaching, very witty, very insightful, incredible communicator. And in his exposition of this book, he kind of nails it, I think, in a very fine summary fashion. And so I close with this. Here's what Chuck Swindoll says. Finally, a dead church lacks evangelistic and missionary zeal. Turned inward on their own needs, preferences, and comfort, unhealthy churches give half-hearted attention to the conversion of the lost. In contrast, living churches devote time, resources, and energy to both local evangelism and worldwide missions, which is one of the things I love so much about our church. In the message to Sardis, we saw Christ revealed as the life giver. He alone grants spiritual vitality to those with a comatose or dying faith. In light of His urgent alarm to Sardis, all of us who tend toward spiritual stupor must turn from stale religious routine and embrace the abundant life only Jesus Christ can provide. He extends a sincere invitation to you right now. If you feel the stiffness of spiritual rigor mortis setting in, take Christ's words to heart, wake up, and declare your devotion to Him. Let's pray. Father, this is a letter that always grieves me and concerns me and hurts me. But at the same time, it's a letter that I'm thankful is in your word because it sounds a warning for our church, but for us individually. I do not want us to be a dead church, and I do not want to be a dead Christian, giving an appearance of life, but on the inside, a corpse, a spiritual zombie. No life, no feeling, no emotions, nothing. And Lord, I acknowledge that I am susceptible to that if I don't stay alert, if I don't indeed, Lord, remember, if I don't indeed, Lord, keep and repent and strengthen the things that You have given me in Your Word and through Your Gospel. So, Lord, let us never fall out of love with Jesus. Lord, let us never forget the Gospel. And Lord, never let us walk away from Your Word. I heard this week again and again and again, we need to start with people's experience when we move toward truth. That is the wrong starting point. We always start and we always end. What does the Bible say? Because in this book and only this book do we have a sure, certain and reliable word from the one true and living God. So, Lord, keep us close to Jesus. Lord, may we never forget the Gospel. Lord, may we not drift away from Your inerrant, infallible, perfect Word. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, a really good church, the church at Philadelphia. It will be a much happier message. I'll see you then.